We are coming very close to the conclusion of our study of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It is a lengthy epistle, one of the longest in the New Testament. And in it, Paul is dealing with a number of problems and answering a great many of their questions. And in spite of the number of serious problems in the church, so many problems that we probably would look at the church and say it's hopeless, Paul doesn't give up on them. Paul continues to instruct and encourage them, even to the very end, as we shall see in our passage for today. And in verses 13 through 18, which we're going to be looking at this morning, we will find several concluding exhortations. And they are designed to address the particular problems of this congregation, but they are also general enough to apply to believers of all times and all ages, including this congregation here this morning. For they are exhortations that are designed to build and strengthen not only the Corinthian church, but to build and strengthen churches wherever they may be, designed to help all Christians contribute to the greater spiritual health of the church of which you are a part. And so these exhortations, first with the Corinthian church in mind, should also be viewed with our own church in mind as well. And so we have a sermon entitled Maintaining Healthy Churches, in which we see significant attitudes and actions that establish and maintain healthy bodies of believers. Three parts. Number one, five targeted commands, verses 13 and 14. Second, one outstanding example, verses 15 and 16. And third, three encouraging messengers, verses 17 and 18. First, five targeted commands. Five concise imperatives, general enough for all believers, but obviously selected to address specific weaknesses within the Corinthian church. Four of them are in verse 13, the fifth one in verse 14. Here's what Paul says. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Five targeted commands. First of all, watch or be alert. That particular command is found a number of times in the New Testament, and it is found in relationship to three areas in particular. Sometimes it is related to the second coming of Christ, where we are told to be alert and watch for the coming of Christ, for he may come at any moment, and we need to be ready. You'll find the same command in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 in that vein. Secondly, it is sometimes used in regard to prayer. Watch and pray, said Jesus, that you enter not into temptation. And the Apostle Paul used the same Greek word to tell the Colossians to be alert, to be watchful in prayer in Colossians 4 and verse 2. But thirdly, this command is used in the New Testament in regard to false teachers and false doctrine. Watch out for false teachers. Be alert for false doctrine, which creeps into the church far too easily. You'll find Paul addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, with his same command, watch out, be on the alert for the wolves that will slip into the flock. And I think it is that third use of the warning that best fits the context here. Watch, be alert, because there are constantly attacks directed toward the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of them have been directed toward your church there in Corinth, and some have even found a a weak place in your church and have found temporary entrance into the church. And so you must contain or must maintain constant vigilance. It is a present imperative. Watch and keep on watching. Be watching all the time. In fact, all five of these targeted commands in verses 13 and 14 are present imperatives. All of them are what we are supposed to be doing continuously throughout our Christian sojourn. It is a determined and sustained effort at watchfulness. Be alert. Be aware of what's going on. You can never drop your guard, for there are always new attacks that are coming against us. So number one, watch. Number two, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast or firm in the faith. And many of you will know that when the article, the definite article, the, is used with the word faith, it's not talking about faith to mean the exercise of our belief, but rather it is talking about that which has been delivered for us to believe. In other words, it is the message. It is the truth. It is the gospel. It is the content of the Christian faith. It is the teaching, the doctrine of the Bible that constitutes what we call the Christian faith. And here Paul says to the Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. Some people treat Christian doctrine as if every point of doctrine is an open question. Well, that's interesting what you say about that particular doctrine, but of course there are other viewpoints, and I will consider all the viewpoints. And there are some people who go through their entire lives always considering all the viewpoints and never arriving at any definite conclusion. And that's not good. That's what Paul is warning against here. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth is the way Paul puts it in another epistle. And that is a problem, a very definite problem. There are some things about which there is no second opinion. The Bible is clear. For example, Paul dealt with the doctrine of the bodily resurrection in chapter 15. There is no other valid opinion as to whether or not Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He did, period, end of discussion. There is no other opinion to consider regarding whether believers are going to rise bodily from the grave someday. They shall, it is declared, period, end of discussion. Now, admittedly, there are some things in the Bible that are not that clear and are not that foundational. And in those, it is permissible for faithful Christians to maintain differing opinions. But in some things, that is not possible. And to fail to maintain the faith once delivered unto the saints in those foundational areas is to actually put yourself outside of the definition of a true Christian. Stand fast. Stand firm in the faith. Here I stand. I can do no other, said Martin Luther, when it came to the foundational doctrines of the gospel. They're not up for discussion. They're not up for grabs. I can't let them go. I can't reconsider them. I can't renounce them. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. When it comes to those kinds of doctrines, you must stand firm. You must not give an inch. You must continue to maintain your utmost loyalty and commitment to the faith that has once for all been delivered unto the saints. Number three, be brave, says the New King James Bible. But that really is an interpretation rather than a translation. That's not what the original says. The Old King James gets it right, though it's antique language. But some of you have an original King James, and what does it say? Quit you like men. Quit you like men. You say, what does that mean? That means act like men. Or as one translation put it, play the man. Now that may mean be brave, but that's an interpretation. And some think that's what Paul is saying here. When you act like a man, when you play the man, what he's saying is be brave, like a courageous soldier, like someone who's being manly in the sense of being brave. And that may be what he's saying. It's actually impossible to be certain, but I'm going to offer what I think is a more likely meaning, a more likely interpretation, because to attach the meaning be brave to it comes so close to meaning almost the same thing as number two, stand fast in the faith, and number four, be strong, that I'm inclined to think that Paul has something else in mind when he says to them, act like men. What do I think he's talking about? I think he's saying, be mature, grow up, stop acting like children. He talked in terms like that, remember? 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In understanding, grow up. In understanding, act like men. Some of you are acting like children. Grow up. Play the man. Act like men. The problem the Corinthians were having with cliques in the church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Sounded very childish. Very childish indeed. And Paul says, grow up. Grow up. Act like men, not like children. Don't act like grade school children on the playground. Nan, yan, yeah, your mommy wears combat boots. Stop it. Your favorite teacher isn't as good as my favorite teacher. Stop it. Stop it. Grow up. Be like men. Number four, be strong. Be strong. Be strong can either be understood in an active sense or a passive sense. In this particular case, the actual spelling doesn't tell us which of the two it is. And sometimes the Greek is like that. And some think that this is actually passive. In other words, that Paul is not saying, be strong, as much as he's saying, be made strong. Be made strong. And how can you be made strong if you're not strong? Well, you submit yourself all the more to God, who is able to strengthen us. What did Paul say about this in Ephesians 6:10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and so forth. Put on the armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Become strong through the elements that God himself has provided to make us strong. You become strong by submitting yourself to God. You become strong by immersing yourself in God's word. You become strong by applying God's word to every problem and question of life. You become strong by going forth in the righteousness of Christ, by keeping your sins confessed and by continually submitting yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you do these things, you are made strong. Be strong. Stop compromising with error. Stop toying with competing ideas. Stop listening to those who are telling you that the resurrection of the body is an impossibility. Stop compromising. Stop being pragmatic. Stop thinking that the best way to please the Lord and to grow the church is to incorporate new ideas that are not necessarily found in the Bible and might be a little questionable, but if they work, whatever work means, if they work, they've got to be pleasing to God. No, they're not if they're not given to us by God. Be strong. Defend against the assaults of the world. Defend against defectors from within the church, for that's where the greatest danger lies. There are assaults from the outside, and we've got to be strong against those. And they are coming with ever-increasing fury. The world is furious with Christ and furious with his church, and so many who are part of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are ill-prepared to withstand those assaults. But the more dangerous assaults are not those that come from the outside, but they're from those come from those from within. Those inside the church who say, well, it doesn't really have to be this way. It can be that way. We don't really have to believe that. We can believe the other. Be careful. Be strong. Stand firm. Don't compromise. And then number 5, in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. No strife, no divisions, no cliques like there was in the Corinthian church. Let your courage, which is here commanded, and your strength, which is here commanded, and your standing firm, which is here commanded, let it all be exercised with a serious dose of Christian love. These things don't have to be harsh and abrasive. They can be done with grace and with love, and they ought to be, because when they're not, all you're doing is displaying an unchristlike spirit and creating additional problems. Yes, we must stand. We must stand. We may not compromise, but everything in love. You say that's not easy. Right. If it were easy, Paul wouldn't have to remind us about it. He wouldn't have to command us concerning it. If it were easy, if it just came naturally, we wouldn't have to worry about it. But the problem is that those who catch a hold of the commands to stand fast and not compromise and be courageous and defend the faith sometimes forget the command to do everything in love. And on the other hand, those who grasp hold of the requirement to do everything in love try to be so lovey-dovey that they're unwilling to stand fast in the faith. And it takes a great deal of help and grace and wisdom and guidance from the Holy Spirit to be able to take these things, all of which are required, and to bring them together in one life and to exercise all of them in a way that pleases the Lord. But that's what it takes to maintain healthy local churches like the one in Corinth and like the one that is represented here this morning. That's what it will take. And so, 5 targeted commands. Number 2, one outstanding example, verses 15 and 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now, if you're looking carefully at those verses, you can see that Paul started out with the first few words of an exhortation, but then he laid that aside to explain a little bit more the details of what he's talking about before he returned to the exhortation. So you can read it like this, verse 15, I urge you, brethren, verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. But of course, you wouldn't know who it is that you're supposed to submit yourself to if he hadn't inserted that, we might call it a parenthetical description of who he had in mind. So we will take a look at this one who turns out to be an outstanding example. And there are three questions that I think we need to ask ourselves in order to get to the bottom of what this is about. The standard old questions: who, what, and how. Who is the outstanding example that Paul sets before them? And it is a man named Stephanas. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. Stephanas, not just the individual, but his household, his family, a term that generally in that day referred to an extended household, and generally was used to describe an upper-class person who had a large home and maybe even a farming operation and a lot of servants, a lot of people in his household. It wasn't just himself and not even just his immediate family, but it was a whole operation of family and servants that made up a considerable establishment. And Stephanas seems to be the head of one such establishment. I'm actually struck by how many New Testament believers seem to fit into that category that I just described. How many significant New Testament believers seem to fit into that category? Now, we know from this very epistle that the majority of the members of New Testament churches did not fit into this category, did not describe upper-class persons with large homes and large households and retinues of servants. You see your calling, brethren, Paul said earlier in the epistle, how that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the things which are nothing to bring to nothing that which he will bring about. I've lost my exact wording there, but you know the passage. So clearly, the majority of the members of the church at Corinth, and by extension, all the New Testament churches, would have fit into the lower category, economically, of people. And yet, we just keep finding these people in every church, sprinkled throughout the New Testament, who seem to have contributed significantly to the progress of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the advancement of Christ's kingdom, who are people who are of substantial means. And Stephanas is one who seems to fit into that category. People who have large homes, many of whom opened their homes to house the churches because the churches didn't have buildings of their own. And so they met in the homes of wealthy members. Those who had large homes and service staff, servants, actually slaves in the Roman Empire of that day, and substantial financial resources and the ability to travel from place to place, as Stephanas does here in this situation. And people like that are able to render substantial and significant help to the cause of Christ. Now, God, who weighs everything according to our ability, not according to our means, is going to reward those of less substance just as highly if they are faithful to whatever has been given to them. But it's also true that looking at this thing from a human standpoint, that if it were not for people like Stephanas, these churches would have really struggled to get off the ground. If there were nobody in the church that had a large home, where would they meet? The only church that we know of that didn't meet in a home, well, now two come to mind. The church at Jerusalem that we know met around in a number of houses, we find reference to that in Acts, but also had gatherings in the temple. So the church at Jerusalem that had large gatherings in the temple, and the church at Ephesus that met in a rented school building, remember the school of Tyrannus that was utilized for that purpose. But the others, and there may have been many others as well, we're just not given enough details, but where we are given some detail, they almost always meet in the home. If there were nobody in the church who had a house bigger than 12 by 12, where would the church meet? You see? It seems like God strategically placed in every congregation one or more individuals who had substantial resources in order to be able to devote them to the cause of Christ. Now, just because people have those resources doesn't mean they're willing to utilize them, that they're willing to be generous with them, that they're willing to give in proportion to that which they have been blessed with. But Stephanas did. And that's why Paul is commending him. Who is this one? He is a man of substantial means who is described as the first fruits of Achaia. Again, back at verse 15. You know the household of Stephanas, that it is of the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The first fruits of Achaia. Our first inclination of reading that is Paul is talking about the first converts in Achaia. But having read the book of Acts, I realize that can't be what he means, because that's not exactly correct. Where did Paul go in Achaia before he came to Corinth? He was in Athens. On Mars Hill, remember that preaching on Mars Hill in Athens? That was in Achaia. Achaia is the southern province of the Greek peninsula. The northern province, Macedonia, the southern province, Achaia. That's the way the Romans had divided it. And so Achaia was a southern province, and Athens is in Achaia. And when Paul finished up his sermon on Mars Hill, we read, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Must have been a minimum of four converts in Athens, and perhaps more. And that's before Paul ever traveled to Corinth. These would have been the first converts in Achaia. Why didn't Paul stay behind in Athens and start a church in Athens with these converts, four, five, six, however many of them there were, eight, ten, we don't know. Impossible to answer that question, but I think I have a clue as we move along. So hold that question in mind for a moment. But we're talking now about, who are we talking about? Stephanas. The first fruits of Achaia. That phrase, first fruits, cannot mean first converts, because clearly he was not. And it would not necessarily even mean the first convert in the city of Corinth. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the baptism controversy had come up, and really this was still part of the divisiveness, the cliquishness, and Paul said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." Oh yes, I almost forgot, I'm inserting that. "I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Now, I can't be too dogmatic at this point, but reading that passage, it seems like Crispus and Gaius probably came first. And then Paul said, well, yes, in addition to them, there was also Stephanas and his household. So it doesn't even sound like Stephanas was the first convert in Corinth, that there were a couple before him, and then Stephanus and his household, whom Paul baptized personally. And then after that, he didn't baptize anymore personally. Others did the baptizing. Paul was following, by the way, the pattern of Jesus Christ, who didn't baptize converts personally, but he had his disciples to baptize them. Okay, so first fruits clearly doesn't mean first converts in Achaia. First fruits probably doesn't mean first converts in Corinth. So what's it mean? Evidently, it means the early promise of a later harvest, because that's really the idea of first fruits. The first fruit offering in the Old Testament was the early produce that was brought and offered to God, which was a promise of a greater harvest to follow. What I think Paul is saying is that Stephanus and his household were the first components of the establishment of the church in Corinth. You say, what about Gaius and Crispus? I don't know. Were they not helpful? I don't know. Didn't they become a part of the church? I don't know. But it would seem that there was something about Stephanus' conversion that made him significant in the founding of the church at Corinth. And Paul calls him the first fruits because he was the first promise of more to follow. That's my conclusion. But what did he and his household do? They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The exact nature of their activities and ministry is not specified, but it doesn't sound like they were involved in the ministry of the word. If they had been, I would have expected Paul to say, he devoted himself to the ministry of the word. But instead, he says, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And I therefore conclude that Paul is talking about Stephanus and no doubt his wife and others, other members of his family, older members of his family, and even those who were servants of his household who became Christians, who busied themselves offering logistical and financial help both generally to the church at large and individually to struggling Christians in the church. And they devoted themselves to this. The King James says they were what? Addicted. Isn't that what it says? Addicted to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted to it. What's that mean? An addiction is a strong habit, not easily broken. They committed themselves to this early on, and they kept it up, kept it up, kept it up, kept it up. This service of just, we might say, doing anything and everything they could behind the scenes that was possible because of the substantial resources that God had given to them, and they just lavished these for the cause of Christ and for the establishment and maintaining of the church at Corinth. Wow. That's Stephanus. And that's what he did. Now, how should the saints regard people like this? Verse 16. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Submit yourself to Stephanus because of this exemplary ministry. Submit to men like this one and others like him. Not in this case because he was an elder, it doesn't seem to be any indication of that. But because he took the lowly place of service in such a committed and exemplary way that others ought to take note of that and follow his example. And not only to him, but to anyone and everyone who works and labors in this way. He is an outstanding example of Christian service, and those who lead by example, in such an outstanding way, should be followed by other Christians in the church. That's what Paul is saying. An outstanding example. But number three encouraging messengers. verses 17 and 18. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Three questions again. Who were they? What did they do? How should Corinth regard them? Similar questions. Who were these three encouraging messengers? They are named Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus. Stephanas we just met in verses 15 and 16. We know who he was. Fortunatus and Achaicus we don't know anything else about. All we know is their names, but their names are interesting. Fortunatus means blessed, lucky, fortunate. That's what Fortunatus means. Somebody who's fortunate. It was a common name given to slaves, but also adopted by freedmen. But this would be of the working class people of that day, the tradesmen of that day. So whoever Fortunatus was, he wasn't in the same economic class as Stephanas, but he was closely associated with Stephanas. It's likely, though not certain, that he was one of the servants of the household of Stephanas. And Achaicus, what does his name mean? Achaicus means somebody from Achaia. That's what it means, Achaicus. He came from Achaia. And it was also a common name for slaves and freedmen, same category, same class of people that Fortunatus came from. It is likely that both Fortunatus and Achaicus were members of the household and probably servants of the household of Stephanas, some of this household who were devoting themselves to the ministry of the saints. And we see an example of it when they crossed the Aegean Sea from Corinth over to Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is where Paul was at this time, and visited him there. That's what they did. They visited Paul in Ephesus. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. They came to Paul, probably, undoubtedly, carrying an epistle from the church at Corinth. The one that Paul is answering with the epistle that we have. They sent him a letter first. Paul refers to it specifically in chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, "Now concerning the questions whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," etc., etc., etc. The questions whereof you wrote to me, undoubtedly, these three men carried that letter with its questions to Paul in Ephesus. But Paul makes note of the fact that they supplied what was lacking from the Corinthian church to Paul. What did they supply? Well, some think that they brought Paul some financial support from the church. Possibly. There's not the slightest hint of it here, and Paul doesn't thank them for any financial gift, as he does in the case of the Philippian church when they sent, repeatedly sent financial gifts to Paul. So it could be financial support, along with something that Paul considered more important, and maybe no financial support at all, but something that Paul considered more important. They brought fellowship, contact, communication. That's what was lacking. Paul hadn't heard from this church in a long time. He knew there were problems. He knew there were divisions. He knew there were cliques. He knew there were things going on in the church that weren't healthy. He was concerned about how things were coming along. He needed information. He couldn't pick up his cell phone and check in with them and find out. He couldn't send them an email and get a response. He was left without communication, and lo and behold, here came Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus. They made this journey at great personal energy, sacrifice of time, sacrifice of resources. They traveled across the ocean. They came to Ephesus. They came to Paul. They fellowshipped with Paul, they communicated with Paul, they updated Paul on what was going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, they have supplied what was lacking. And by doing so, refreshed Paul's spirit, because this news and fellowship and communication encouraged him greatly. And interestingly, he says, they refreshed your spirit as well, referring back to the Corinthian church. And the question is, how did they refresh the Corinthian church's spirit? And some said, well, Paul is writing that in anticipation of the letter that he's going to return by these same brethren back to Corinth. We call that 1 Corinthians. And that they're going to be refreshed by that. But of course, that hadn't happened yet. They hadn't received that letter. And Paul indicates that they were refreshed already, which indicates that even by the Corinthians extending fellowship to Paul in Ephesus, this not only ministered to Paul, but the very act of extending fellowship ministered to them. It benefited the Corinthian church as well by carrying out this activity of extending fellowship and communication across the sea to Paul. That's surprising and is significant. Now, Paul also tells Corinth how they should regard these men, and it's similar to the way they should regard Stephanas and his household. You should acknowledge such men. That is, acknowledge the great value of what they have done. What did they do? The great value of the work, and it was work in their case to accomplish this, the work of fellowship and a communication. You ought to acknowledge them. You ought to respect people who do this, particularly those who do so with such dedication, with such commitment, with such sacrifice of themselves to make it happen. So what do we learn out of these closing verses that a lot of people would tend to skip over in this epistle? Well, three important lessons. Number one, the high value of Christian fellowship. Paul gives it a high, high value. I think much higher than we tend to. The high value of Christian fellowship. Paul commends those who worked hard in order to maintain Christian fellowship between himself and the church at Corinth, and indeed between the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth. Paul is telling us, listen to me, here's where it comes down to where you and I live today. Paul is telling us that it's not enough to simply attend church. We must work at building ties of fellowship within the church. We must work at communication. We must work at building relationships. We must work at encouraging one another in the body of Christ. You know about the Christian that they nicknamed Hardware? Why do they call him Hardware? Because at the last amen, every time he made a bolt for the door. Some of you will get that eventually. That isn't you, is it? You're not Hardware, are you? If you are, you need to change your habits. Here, the Apostle Paul. Learn the high value that God places upon fellowship, communication, mutual encouragement within the body of Christ. Secondly, we learn a lesson about the necessity of constant vigilance. There are new attacks that are coming upon the churches of Christ every day. We need to be aware of them. I couldn't begin to list them all now, but I want to say this. Some Christians who have come to an appreciation for the Reformed faith have been surprised and even incredulous that there would be any threatening doctrines or elements coming against Christianity out of Reformed theology, out of the Reformed community, out of people of Calvinistic persuasion. Don't be so naive. These attacks come from everywhere. You can't say if they fit into this category, we don't have to worry about them. It's only those Arminians we have to worry about. Not so. Not so. Not so. The necessity of constant vigilance. And thirdly, we learn of the great need for devoted saints, people who will devote themselves to the work of the ministry like Stephanas did, serving one another with constant sacrifice and outpouring of ourselves for Christ's sake. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for including these words of admonition and exhortation at the close of this epistle. O Lord, may these help to teach us more of your ways and show us your paths. And may we be faithful and obedient to follow that which your path directs for our lives, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.